Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 8. We'll begin in verse 28. Matthew 8, 28. And we'll arrive at that text in a few minutes here. In our text this morning, we're going to see the continued preview of Christ's kingdom. We began this in chapter 8. The Lord Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of Christ will be like when he's reigning on earth. And today we're going to see that he is king over demons. A few years back, Halloween fell on the Lord's Day, and so I preached a message on Sunday evening on that topic. And I bring that up because Halloween is just over a little week away, and more importantly, I bring it up because in our text this morning, we're going to see a group of people who were experiencing a living, real Halloween. One of terror, one of darkness, one of horror. This topic is worth revisiting. We are those who claim to be loyal to the King of all the kings, the one who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And so I thought, given the time of the year and the text we're in this morning, I'd like to revisit this and make some observations about Halloween. And then go to this scene in Matthew 8 in which a real living Halloween is being experienced. Now, my purpose here in these few minutes is not to try to create some sort of legalistic standard about Halloween. We have many traditions that we utilize every day that have pagan and occultic roots. The days of the week are named after pagan gods, and we can't get around it. We can't say, I have an appointment 3 days after the Lord's Day, and we have to use the words. The Christmas tree is believed by many to have originally been an ancient fertility symbol, and yet it's become a representation of Christmas in the place where gifts are placed. And are we as Christians then somehow paying respect to an ancient pagan fertility god? Not at all. We don't consider it pagan, and we're simply joining in a cultural event that doesn't give honor to anything unscriptural. But my purpose is to just walk through some truths from Scripture related to Halloween that will get us to our text and hopefully encourage you, especially if you're raising children right now. All I want to do is have you consider one question. A question that the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has light with darkness? To encourage you to remember that when Jesus came, Matthew 4:16, quoting Isaiah 9, says the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. To remember that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophetically exclaimed that John's purpose was to point people to Christ and thereby give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death, Luke 1:79. To remind you that John 1:5 says that the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. That speaking of Jesus, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, as you leave today, we're not going to hand out brochures of man-made rules about Halloween or anything like that. I just want to point to a greater principle that Halloween represents. The principle of following the culture versus acting according to your new nature in Christ. You'll have to decide in your own conscience, in your own families, what you do concerning Halloween, and not just Halloween, but every iconic cultural practice. And there's many to choose from. So I just want to walk through some truths about Halloween from Scripture, but let's refamiliarize ourselves with the holiday to begin with. The word Halloween is derived from the term All Hallows' Eve, which is October 31st, All Saints' Day or All Hallows' Day is the next day, November 1st, and so Halloween is the eve of All Saints' Day. Most believe that the origins of Halloween can be traced back to ancient Ireland and Scotland around the time of Christ. On October 31st, the Celtic peoples celebrated the day because it was when animal herders moved their animals into barns and pens and prepared to ride out the harsh winter. This was also the time of the crop harvest. The annual change of season in the lifestyle was marked by a festival called Samhain. It's not spelled like that at all. It looks like Samhain, but it's Samhain. And it means simply end of summer. There was a lot of superstition associated with this time of the change, including beliefs in fairies and the spirits of the dead wandering around looking for bodies to inhabit. And keep in mind, this is in an ancient time where there is no biblical truth available to them. They did not grow up in Israel, so to speak. They don't have a Bible, and so they believe all of this stuff. And since the living who believed in demonic spirits, they didn't want to be possessed during this time, and they sensed a genuine vulnerability, they dressed up in costumes and they paraded around the streets making loud noises to try to confuse and frighten the spirits away. In addition, the new year began for the Celtic peoples on November 1st. And so the day of Samhain was believed to be a day that is neither in the year past or in the year to come. It's somewhere in between. And because of that, chaos ruled that day. That was a day when practical jokes were very common. Later, around the 5th century, as the Catholic Church developed and moved into the area, instead of adding a new day to celebrate, it took over the Samhain celebration, and November 1st became All Hallows Day, where all the saints of the Catholic Church were honored, and October 31st was All Hallows Eve, and it became Halloween. A later custom developed where people would go door to door on November 2nd, requesting small cakes in exchange for the promise of saying prayers for my dead relatives. And so it arose out of occultic beliefs mixed with apostate Christianity. It arose out of the religious belief that the dead were in a state of limbo before they went to heaven or hell, and that the prayers of the living could tip the outcome, could influence the outcome. This was also the precursor to trick or treat. The jack-o'-lantern, interestingly, comes from Irish folklore, and that Irish folklore is just fascinating. It's just odd and unusual. It comes from a story about a man named Jack who tricked the devil into climbing the tree. Once the devil was in the tree, Jack superstitiously carved a cross on the trunk of the tree, which prevented the devil from coming down. The devil then made a deal with Jack to not allow Jack into hell after he died, if only Jack would remove the cross from the tree. That after Jack died, he couldn't go to hell and he couldn't go to heaven. He was forced to wander around the earth with a single candle to light his way. And the candle was placed not in a pumpkin, but in a turnip, which isn't as marketable as a pumpkin, I suppose. No one says, get your Thanksgiving turnips here. Well, when the Irish came to America in the 1800s, they adopted the pumpkin instead of the turnip, kind of an improvement, I suppose. Along with those traditions, they also brought the idea of the black cat, who was considered by some to be reincarnated spirits who had prophetic abilities. And so the origins of Halloween are a mixture of old Celtic pagan rituals, superstition, and early Catholic traditions all put together into a kind of syncretistic mess. Believe it or not, there is today an entire field of study called the psychology of Halloween. I don't know who grows up wanting to study that, but some did, apparently. Secular psychology has no answers to eternal issues such as sin and salvation and sanctification, but psychologists at times have made useful observations about human behavior. They don't have solutions, they don't have cures, but the observations can be instructive. And one popular observation is that Halloween, along with other scary things like horror movies or haunted houses and so forth, give people a way to simulate fear, to practice being afraid while you know that you're actually safe. In other words, it's a way to experience fear without the consequences or without the cost. One prominent psychologist in this area of study sees this observation in a more therapeutic light. The Halloween, he says, quote, gives people permission to openly express and address their feelings and concerns about death and fear itself. The same psychologist has observed that at Halloween, social boundaries, moral boundaries are put aside to let things like death and murder and violence feel normal, not to mention pushing the boundaries of sexual immorality. And we've all noticed that Halloween highlights things which represent humanity's fears, spiders, bats, skeletons which represent death, graveyards, the scenes of death and violence. One psychologist calls Halloween, quote, a form of mass fear extinction therapy, a way to become desensitized to the actual horror that ghosts and witches and death and murder and our own mortality, our own impending death, represent. That the way to deal with our own impending deaths is to pretend and to get comfortable with it. One researcher wrote this, quote, Halloween allows us to safely explore our fears and violate social norms for one night, which allows us to grapple with our fears, to bring them closer and embrace them. Specifically, Halloween has allowed us to understand death as the eventual and inevitable outcome of life. On Halloween night, we are able to rise above our fear of death by bringing closer those things that mystify and terrify us. One of the big parts of our Halloween customs is wearing costumes and masks. There's actually a psychological term concerning wearing masks coined by the Germans, Maskenfreiheit, meaning freedom from the mask. That when you're wearing the mask, you have the freedom to leave your identity behind, to act in ways you would never act without the mask. Generally, this is interpreted as freedom to act in a darker way, in a selfish way, that people don't put on the mask to go do good deeds, they put on the mask to go do evil deeds. In fact, this is the same idea behind the old tradition of costume parties and costume balls, that I can be someone other than I am. I can be rude, I can be provocative, I can say things I would never say otherwise. The wearing of a mask serves to dehumanize someone and allow them to change into other types of people without fear of consequences. And on a side note, it also is a way of covering the image of God. Our faces represent the image of God. So even secular psychologists see Halloween as having meaning beyond just fun and games. They see it as a way to play with immortality, to play with sin without consequences, to find a way to attempt to face the horror of death by simply acting as if it's not that bad after all. In our culture, Halloween has begun to represent more and more gruesome and occultic images, zombies, death, murder, and of course the two iconic images of Halloween, ghosts and witches. So let's talk about ghosts for a moment. At the end of King Saul's reign, the first king of Israel, he's powerful, but at this moment he's also vulnerable. The Philistines have assembled a huge force and Saul is terrified. He has long since abandoned trusting the Lord. Instead of seeking the Lord, Saul seeks a medium or a witch, a woman who attempts to talk to the dead and deal in the occult. Saul wants her to conjure up, as it were, the spirit of the prophet Samuel. Samuel is dead, but Samuel, when he was alive, had often been a stabilizing influence for Saul. He had often corrected him. He kept him in line. And so this woman did whatever occultic and spooky incantations she did to supposedly speak to the spirits of the dead, but there was one twist this time. This time, it actually worked. All under the sovereignty of God, of course. She's shocked and she's terrified because for the first time, she's actually seeing a real ghost. And this is bad news for Saul. The spirit of Samuel told Saul that the next day, Saul would die. Not that he would join Samuel in being with the Lord, but that he would join Samuel only in death. The stories of ghosts haunting the living are endless. Some are said to be terrible murderers who still create chaos on the earth. Others are those who wander the earth because something in their life wasn't completed. Others still are said to stay in a meaningful location to them, such as the infamous concept of the haunted house. But what are the biblical facts about so-called ghosts, about the spirits of the dead? Here's a few facts. First of all, the spirits of the dead do not wander the earth. They don't wander the earth. The medium, or the witch of Endor that Saul went to see, was shocked when Samuel actually appeared. This was an exception for the purposes of God speaking to Saul one last time. In fact, Isaiah 14 tells us that even the greatest kings of the earth, those who ruled over empires, immediately go to Sheol, called Hades in the New Testament, the place of torment where they await the judgment of God. This is different than hell, which is reserved for being populated at the final judgment. But Isaiah 14 says, every spirit goes not to wander the earth, but goes from the earth. Here's a second fact. You cannot speak to the spirits of the dead. You cannot speak to ghosts, as it were. In Jesus' parable of Luke 16, a rich man in Hades is pictured as talking across a great chasm to Abraham in paradise with the poor but righteous dead man Lazarus at his side. And the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to the earth to warn the rich man's brothers not to come to this place of torment. But you know this, the spirit of the rich man cannot communicate with the living. It's impossible. Now, someone might say, oh, but I've seen it on the History Channel, so it must be true. Or there are countless stories of people seeing ghosts or speaking to the dead, seances, and the cultic rituals have proven this beyond the shadow of a doubt. No, all that proves is that there is power great enough to simulate that occurrence, to simulate communication with the dead. And that, of course, can only be satanic power. Here's a third fact. The spirits of the dead are done interacting with this world because of sin. The spirits of the dead are done interacting with this world because of sin. We read this morning. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Death is the result of sin in the world as part of the judgment of God. And so listen very carefully. For a so-called ghost to interact with the world in any fashion is to say that this curse is partially undone simply by the power of the dead person himself. It's not possible. It's not possible. So the biblical reality is that the spirits of the dead are either with the Lord or awaiting judgment. And generally, our cultural playing with the concept of ghosts denies the sovereignty of God over life and death. It gives so-called ghosts a power that simply doesn't belong to the dead. The spirits of the dead are utterly helpless. They are powerless as they await judgment. And of course, the other iconic image of Halloween is that of witches. Our word witch comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Wicca. We get witch as the female form and wizard as the male form, but witch has historically been used for both males and females. In the Old Testament, there is no Hebrew word for witch, but witchcraft is certainly defined in the Old Testament by concepts such as sorcery. Sorcery is the idea of using chemicals or drugs with supposed magical qualities. It's defined by the concept of divination, attempting to foretell the future by means of magic or false prophecy. Older English Bible versions use the word witch, but it's more accurate to speak of the one who does sorcery or does divination. The law of Moses was very clear. Exodus 22:18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. It was punishable by death. In the New Testament, both sorcery and divination are seen as a part of what we would define as witchcraft. Galatians 5:20 says that people who practice sorcery will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sorcery is the Greek word from which we get pharmacy. It speaks specifically of using substances for some effect or wicked or selfish purposes. They will not see the kingdom. In the medieval church, which ultimately completely apostatized into what we now know as the Roman Catholic religion, superstition and tremendous fear of the devil was prominent. That was just the mainstay of this now false religion that had apostatized from Christianity. The church taught that human beings were under the dominion and control of the devil until the devil was cast out at baptism. That once you're baptized, the devil is cast out. So, to play it safe, they started baptizing babies, paedobaptism, so that the devil has no power over my children. So baptize them as early as possible. Because of the lack of sound theology and a lack of the understanding of the doctrine of regeneration, the new life in Christ, and because historically from the ancient Babylonians and Greeks and other ancient cultures, most witches were women, this superstitious pseudo-faith and fear began to manifest itself in the persecution of women suspected of being witches. During medieval times, an estimated 9 million women in Europe were murdered because they were suspected of being witches. So what's the solution to all forms of witchcraft, whether it's the official Church of Wicca, today, or people's attempts to manipulate demonic power or use drugs to create some sort of new reality or to amaze others, as Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 was doing. What's the solution? Well, witchcraft of every kind is an attempt to have power and control outside of the sovereignty of God. It may be blatant, such as the attempt to use demonic power for your own purposes, all the way to simply attributing good fortune to any source other than God. This is a position of arrogance. It's a position of rebellion against God. And like every other sin, what is the solution to all forms of witchcraft? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, submission to the cross. In fact, the entire concept of witchcraft represents ancient and pagan attempts to circumvent the one true living God, to get around him, to utilize demonic power for selfish and violent and wicked purposes. The witches of our world, whether the ones who actually call themselves witches, to those who reject the power of God in Christ for any other so-called power, Galatians 5:20 says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't cute. It's not a nice little story. The story of witchcraft is the story of people bound for hell because they wanted power instead of receiving the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Halloween celebrates these sorts of things: ghosts, witches, death. And we see what happens to all of this in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 records the great white throne judgment of Christ, who is the judge. The unsaved dead of all times are resurrected. Why? To have a vehicle, a body in which to experience the judgment of God for all eternity. And Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what does that have to do with Halloween? No more ghosts. No more ghosts. All humanity, whether saved or lost, are going to be in resurrected bodies. The lost are not eternal spirits who peacefully wander around the earth. The lost have not gone on to a better place. The lost have not gone to watch over their loved ones. The lost are not relieved of the burdens and pains of this life. The lost are not ghosts with no physical sensations. And what about witches? At its core, witchcraft is any attempt to manipulate power for selfish or self-serving or even wicked purposes, to avoid the power of God, to utilize demonic power to give the appearance of true supernatural ability, black magic, and so forth. At witchcraft, if I could put it this way, at its core is the denial of the power of God and the attempt to use any other power for selfish purposes. You know what that means? It means every single person who denies Christ is guilty of that sin. Every single one. And what happens to witchcraft at the great white throne, to the attempted use of any other power? If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No more witches. If the psychologists are onto something, that Halloween is used by our culture to attempt to accept and face death, to desensitize the culture to the certainty of death, then I would call that a horribly wicked deception, to attempt to soften the reality of the great white throne. Instead, we remember the question the Apostle Paul posed in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, I say all this because we're coming upon now a group of people who are experiencing a living, a real Halloween, one of terror, one of horror, one of darkness. And the answer to this terror and horror has just landed on their shores in a boat. The one who would give a preview of his coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin in Matthew 8, verse 29, and to kind of organize our the rest of our time this morning, I want to just give you four reasons that the world needs an all-powerful king and savior. Four reasons the world needs an all-powerful king and savior. The first reason the world needs an all-powerful king and savior: the revealing of supernatural helplessness. The revealing of supernatural helplessness. Verse 28. And when he, that is Christ, came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now, Jesus has just calmed the storm, the biggest demonstration of his power so far. The proof of his identity continues to mount now with a massive demonstration of his authority over evil and spiritual oppression that's getting ready to happen. Jesus steps out of the boat, and immediately he's met by two demon-possessed men living among the tombs, the caverns in the hills. Sometimes even the poorest of the poor would live there. The Gadarenes, another name for the Gerasenes, it's the same place. It's the south shore of the Sea of Galilee in an area known as the Decapolis, which simply means the Ten Cities. These are Hellenistic cities, a group of ten cities that are predominantly, almost exclusively Gentile in population. They're not Jewish. Now, just to be clear, demonic activity was extremely rampant, especially while Jesus was on earth. And the Bible records the most demonic activity on earth at two points: while Jesus was on earth and right before he returns once again in the book of Revelation. This account that we're about to walk through here is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 5 and in Luke 8, one demon-possessed man is highlighted instead of two. One of them is addressed specifically in Mark and Luke as Jesus asks the demon's name, which is given as Legion, meaning many demons had entered into this man. Now, this isn't a mistake at all. It's not uncommon in Scripture when one person is more prominent, more important, more central to the story, that only that person is highlighted. And one of the demon-possessed men will have a very unique response to what Jesus is going to do. Both in Mark and Luke, he's the one featured. And so this is simple to understand. If I said to you, I saw John Smith today, but his wife was with him also, it's still true that I saw John Smith today. And it's certainly not a case of Matthew's gospel just not having the facts straight. Instead, Matthew's purpose in his gospel is to highlight the kingly power of Christ. And so in Matthew's gospel, he gives the full dynamic of two wild, demon-possessed men being confronted by Jesus. In fact, these men, it says, were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Mark highlights that they had often been bound with chains and shackles, but the men had broken them. They'd torn the chains apart. Incredible, supernatural physical strength. In Mark, the men are constantly crying out. They're taking stones and cutting themselves and gashing themselves and bruising themselves. Luke highlights that the men are naked. They've torn their clothes off long ago. They're living like animals. In fact, Luke explains that some had attempted to keep the men under guard, but no one could bind them. No one could keep them bound. But at least they were driven by the demons to go live outside the villages near the tombs. Now, this illustrates for us that the spirit realm of dark, evil beings called demons is quite real. And just as a matter of fact here, let me give you some basics about demons and unclean spirits, just so we understand what we're dealing with here. First of all, they were created as angels of God, but they followed Satan into rebellion against God. They're called, in fact, in Matthew 25, the devil's angels. As a second fact, they are spiritual beings, and their purpose is to be at war with God. They're spiritual beings. They're at war with God. And third, they have been given a certain amount of power over mankind, the ability to do supernatural things, even able to counterfeit the miraculous to a certain degree. And fourthly, they recognize Jesus as God, and they are compelled to accurately identify him. We'll get to that in a moment. Fifthly, they are the principalities and powers against which we as Christians wrestle, Ephesians 6:12, but we don't live in fear of them. The Christian has never a need to fear. The sixth fact is they're not the spirits of humans who have lived before. They're not the spirits of the dead. There are no ghosts wandering the earth. We just said that a moment ago. The seventh fact, they are responsible for what is sometimes called paranormal activity. This is demonic. An eighth fact, They do choose at times to completely dominate the soul and body of a human being. They can inflict the inability to speak, blindness, seizures, even insanity, but only the unbeliever. Only the unbeliever. A Christian cannot be completely dominated this way. The Holy Spirit resides in the Christian, and the Holy Spirit doesn't share. But the Christian can succumb to temptations to sin, which are arranged demonically. As a ninth fact, Jesus clearly distinguished between physical illness and demonic possession or control. He was always clear about that. And one more fact, the non-Christian is completely vulnerable. The non-Christian is completely vulnerable. There is no power. They're vulnerable to overt or covert demonic activity. The only solution is the gospel of Christ, to repent of sin, to be released from the powers of darkness by means of the blood of the cross. There are no magic potions. There are no exorcisms. There's no incense. There's no waving crosses around. There's no hiring the local priest. There's none of that. In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus said that if an unclean spirit, a demon, goes out of a person, it will return and bring seven other spirits more evil than itself, making the condition of that person even worse. Just to be clear, God created two classes of lower beings, angel and human. Both sinned, both rebelled against God. Angels following Satan, mankind following Adam. God offered redemption to humanity. He has made no such offer to angels. Satan and all of his fallen angels have a future home prepared especially for them, a home which will be populated also by all humans who reject God's offer of redemption from sin. It is the lake of fire, known in short form in Scripture as hell. So these men, they're in a horrific, pathetic condition. They were well known in the community. You didn't let your kids go play near the tombs. Their hair was matted together. Their faces were unshaven. They were foaming and frothing at the mouth. Blood was flowing from their self-inflicted wounds, scabs and sores. The clanging of chains could be heard as they dragged them around. They didn't wear any clothes or live in a house, but they dwelt in the tombs. They would come at you screaming and crying like wild animals. They were totally rejected by the community. People had tried to control them. Chains and shackles couldn't hold them. And they showed immense power of the demonic world. It's an unbearable existence. Absolutely unbearable. Crying and screaming and cutting themselves. And people even today cut themselves just to get a moment's distraction to try to forget emotional pain. If I could put it this way, these were monsters. These were the things of nightmares and horror movies. We're created in the image of God. We're image bearers. We reflect the qualities that God Himself has. This demonic possession has distorted and destroyed the divine likeness to God. They've stolen the humanity of these men. They were hopelessly lost. These men are hopelessly controlled by powers of darkness. They're cast away from everything that's good, everything that's wholesome. They're dying a slow death. They're living a tortured existence. Seven times in the Gospels, Jesus describes hell, the place of eternal torment of those who die in their sin. He describes it as the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. These men are experiencing a foretaste of hell that was to come. By the way, that was you before Christ. That was you. We were bound by our own sin. You were slaves of your father, the devil. 1 John 3:10 says this. You were headed by your own rebellion to a hell that would make these men look like they were living in a resort. If I could put it this way, their situation was no different than ours. They're just living the results sooner. You need, and I need, an all-powerful King and Savior because you are supernaturally helpless. All the fantasies of standing before God and saying, oh, I'll tell him what a great guy I was, what a great person I was. Let me ask you a question. Who says God will even let you speak? Who says God will even give you that chance? You can't fight the invisible forces that have tormented humanity since the beginning of time. You need an all-powerful King and Savior. Here's the second reason the world needs an all-powerful King and Savior. The revealing of future relief. The revealing of future relief. Verse 29, and behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You notice that these demons have a completely accurate theology of Jesus. They address him as Son of God. He is, after all, their creator. They know exactly who he is, and they're terrified of him. And they ask him if he has come to torment us before the time. Now, this immediately tells us some important facts about the end times, about a later era in redemptive history. It tells us, first of all, that the demonic realm lives in terror of future judgment. It tells us also that this future judgment will involve their torment. It tells us also that there is a set time and an event which inaugurates this torment. And it tells us also that the demons know that they deserve it. There's no protest of innocence. Their question is hateful, it's aggressive, but it's accurate. James 2:19 tells us that demons have a correct understanding of who God is. The demons also believe and shudder. It's a word that means to shiver, to bristle. It's absolute fear. So what precisely are the demons afraid of? According to Luke's account in Luke 8:31, they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. What is that? When Christ returns, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, says this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So if Satan is headed to the abyss, then his demons are as well, which, by the way, isn't even their final judgment. They're just dreading this kind of waiting room for judgment. They'll be released shortly after 1,000 years. They'll be allowed a short time of rebellion again before final judgment and now being consigned to the lake of fire. Contrary to all the cartoonish images of Satan and demons making their home gladly in hell and trying to drag other people there, hell is the ultimate judgment which they dread. But what a relief in the coming future. Do you realize what this means? That we'll live in a world where there's no demonic influence, not one evil spirit working among men. We have no idea what that's like because it's been that way since Adam and Eve fell into sin. Demonic activity has been part of our world, and we're not empowered to recognize it. We're not empowered to see it, but we certainly do experience it. But relief is coming. There's a third reason the world needs an all-powerful King and Savior. That is the revealing of demonic intentions. The revealing of demonic intentions. Verse 30. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to plead with him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. The demons beg, send us to the pigs instead. And so Jesus did this. Now, this wasn't an act of compassion by Jesus. I've actually heard that preached, that Jesus was trying to be kind to the demons. I don't know what planet that comes from. It was an act and a demonstration of authority and his power over evil. Now, by now, a lot of people are watching this. Both Mark and Luke show this as a prolonged confrontation. This went on for a long time. Jesus has just demonstrated he's king over creation. He's calmed the storm. Now he's going to do something never seen before. He's going to demonstrate to the demon-oppressed men and to the people watching this confrontation what sort of power he has. Verse 32. And he said to them, go. And coming out, they went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Mark's gospel says that the herd of swine was huge, about 2,000. It's a giant herd, so it's reasonable to assume that there are at least 2,000 demons. The people could not bind these demons with chains, and yet Jesus says, go. And they go to the place of his command, to the 2,000 demons, from the men to the pigs. And the men are suddenly normal. Oh, what a scene this is. The men are suddenly normal. They're in their right mind. 2,000 pigs are stampeding over a cliff to drown. It's the pig version of a Wall Street crash. They're just going down. The pig owner's like, well, there goes my whole fortune. Spent 3 lifetimes getting that, and it's gone. But Jesus isn't surprised by this. He's not going, oh, that's not what I meant to have happen. No, he did it on purpose because he's showing something. And before I tell you what he's showing, this is why we don't play with witchcraft. This is why you don't play evil. This is why you don't play with any power other than God. You don't say, well, demons have done good things, or these powers have done wonderful things for me. No, you don't play because the ultimate intention of demons is to destroy men. And they showed this with the pigs. It was only the grace of God withholding this destruction from the men who were possessed so that Jesus might come and free them. No such grace was given to the pigs. And the demons carried out their intention immediately. Listen carefully. It is the intention of Satan to deceive men into rejecting God. It is the intention of God to eternally judge every sinner who does reject his offer of salvation. Or if I could put it this way, it's only God's grace that allows the unbeliever to stay alive long enough to be saved. Before you repented of your sins, before you came to Christ in salvation, every breath you took was a rebellious breath. Every piece of food you ate was rebellious because you weren't thanking the God who made you. Every drink of water was rebellious. Everything you did was rebellious. And yet all of these things were given by God to preserve your life until the moment he would save you. If I could put it this way, if you're still wondering about whether I should become a Christian or not, God's the only one keeping you alive right now. He's the only one, and he's holding you with a thread over the precipice of hell, keeping you alive until such time as you would acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a fourth reason the world needs an all-powerful King and Savior: the revealing of spiritual rebellion. The revealing of spiritual rebellion. What a display of kingly power. I don't know if this is the case, but I hope we get a lot of replays of all this stuff happening in heaven. I hope we get to say, oh, look, in theater 3, the time the pigs went over the cliff, I'll be first in line for that one. And now, of course, after this display, people are going to come flocking to Christ. They're going to express their faith in Christ, the sheer, supreme, dominant power. They're going to come by the thousands and fall at his feet and worship him, right? No. Verse 33, now the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And you say, oh, that's pretty good. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They begged him to leave. Mark tells us that when the people of that city came, the two men were seated, they were clothed, they were in their right mind, and when the people saw that, they begged Jesus to go away. They should have been singing. They should have been celebrating. They should have been glorifying God. These were people living an actual, real Halloween. And they preferred that to the one who could deliver them from evil, the one who could deliver them from spiritual death. Or if I could put it this way, they saw a living hell, and they preferred it. They preferred it. Instead of repenting of sin, instead of bringing other demon-possessed people, instead of bringing their sick, they just begged Jesus to leave. Why? Their ears were closed, their eyes were blind. They had no faith in Christ. If If I can put it this way, those who will be consigned to hell want to be there. They would rather be there than with God. I can tell you at least one man who would never play with evil, never make light of the darkness. Matthew's gospel ends the story there, but Mark continues on with one detail, perhaps the reason that Mark and Luke only highlight one man instead of two. Mark 5:18, you don't have to turn there, but it says this: as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was pleading with him that he might accompany him. What a contrast. The people are begging Jesus to get away from them, but the saved man is begging Jesus to take him with him. Take me with you. I want to be with you. I want to be with those who believe in you. Now, was this man truly saved? Not just from demons, but also from his sin. The test of salvation is obedience to Christ. Because Mark 5:19 says that Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." So was he saved? And he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was marveling. What is this? Jesus has just sent out the first Gentile evangelist. And what a story. The man in the Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, formerly demon-possessed, now preaching that salvation is offered to any who would believe on Christ. Imagine this man's family. Imagine his friends. The ones who had known them before, he would have such a great impact on them. The change would be so obvious. They would have more than a passing interest in the person of Jesus Christ. I imagine this man, a part of the ancient church in that area in the coming decades, yeah, wouldn't it be great to meet him? Were you that guy? Yeah, I was. I could put it this way. You must have a king and savior who is powerful enough to overcome the forces of Satan himself. You must have a powerful king. You must have a king who can overcome supernatural power. We've already established you're helpless. There's nothing you can do. You can't prevent your own death. You can't do anything beyond that. But this king will someday clear the world of this evil. And nothing less will do because we're utterly helpless before our own sin and before the claim of ownership that Satan has on all who will not repent and come to faith in Christ. Could I tell it to you this way, just to summarize what Scripture says? The Apostle John explains, he says that you are of your father, the devil. This is not a case in which a person is neutral and says, I think I'll either choose God to be my father or I'll choose Satan to be my father, but I'm not sure which yet. No, according to Scripture, you were born with Satan, your father. There is no choice. But there is grace. And there is a Savior who is more powerful than 2,000 demons. There is a Savior who's more powerful than who once was the greatest angel, Satan. And there is a Savior who is powerful enough to hold your hand at the moment your heart beats its last, at the moment you breathe your last breath, and to take you instantly that to be out of the body is to be with the Lord. You need that kind of power, and nothing less will do. Nothing less. And the Lord started churches with people like this. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi, and that demon-possessed servant girl is following them. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Remember, demons know their theology. And she continued doing this for many days, but being greatly annoyed, I love that, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her." And it left at that very moment. And the girl was freed by the power of a king who is all powerful. She received Christ as her Savior. She became part of a brand new little church, the church at Philippi, a church which would begin with a woman named Lydia, a soon-to-be converted Roman jailer, and this young lady freed from the power of evil. By whom? By the all-powerful King and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only one powerful enough to overcome the forces of evil that already owned you when you entered this earth. So you entered the earth under the power of evil. May you exit the earth under the power of the King. Those are the only choices. Let's pray together. Our Father, how helpless we are. We are mortal in the sense that we can't control our lives. In this very building, we have celebrated the lives of those who went home to heaven suddenly. In this very building, we have spoken of the lives of those who have left this earth. We have no idea where they went because their salvation certainly was in question. You have given us one lifetime, one opportunity to come to faith in Christ. And the consequences of that choice are then eternal. But what grace you give, we would not possibly make the choice to turn to Christ if it was up to us. We would always turn to evil. We're comfortable with our sin. We love darkness. We hated the light. But in your kindness and your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you open blind eyes, you unstop deaf ears, you soften stony hearts to see Christ for who he is, the all-powerful King and Savior, who so graciously and humbly lowered himself to come to earth as a man and to die on the cross to pay the penalty against the wrath of God, a penalty we could not pay, such that you were satisfied and that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Far from worrying about whether we celebrate Halloween or not, may we be those who ask ourselves the question, what fellowship has darkness with light? What fellowship has light with darkness? The Lord Jesus himself has said that if we know him, we are in the light. He has said we are the light of the world. May Christians be the ones, Lord, who faithfully shine the light of the gospel in the many, many dark places in our world. I pray for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl here today who knows in their heart that they are abiding in darkness. May they come to the light through the cross of Christ, through repenting of their sin, changing their minds about their evil ways, and asking you for mercy. You will no wise cast them out. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.